All right, and we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 8. Ezekiel, chapter number 8. Ezekiel, chapter number 8 in the Word of God this morning as we continue to study through the book of Ezekiel for adult Sunday school. Ezekiel, chapter number 8, and we are going to begin reading in the fifth verse, Ezekiel, chapter number 8, and beginning in verse number 5. And the Bible says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest what they do, even the great abomination that the house of Israel, abominations rather, that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." And so, of course, we understand that Ezekiel is preaching to the Israelites that have been taken captive, and they are in the land of Babylon. They were in a settlement on the river Kibar, a tributary of the Euphrates River, not far from Babylon itself, but a reasonable distance from Babylon itself, not right next to it or anything. And this is all in modern day Iraq. And so they were there in captivity and as part of the second captivity that happened to Judah and right before the final destruction of Judah that lasted 70 years because they had continually rebelled against God in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And so we see here, of course, that Ezekiel is preaching to the Israelites that are in captivity, but he's also preaching to the Israelites that are still in Jerusalem. It's about 5 or 6 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which would happen about 586 A.D. And so this is probably 591 or 92 A.D. And Ezekiel is sent to preach to the captives, but also to get word back to those in Jerusalem, as there's a lot of traveling back and forth right now as they're all under Babylonian rule and so forth. And so this is his job. Remember that Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem at this time. Also remember that Daniel is captive in the capital city of Babylon at this time. And so this is the second captivity just preceding the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple for 70 years until the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the temple would be rebuilt and finally the walls in the days of Nehemiah. And so Ezekiel has a job to do, and that is to preach to these captives and to those in Jerusalem and to warn them that final judgment is coming and that God is warning them that they're to turn from their wicked ways and begin to serve him so that his mercy can be extended and final judgment does not have to be meted out. But, of course, God tells Ezekiel they will not listen and they will not. And so Ezekiel's been given a couple of ways to minister to these people. He has been given an illustration where he is to lay in some public thoroughfare that is very busy, probably the gate of the settlement itself. And as people come and go throughout the day, he is to lay there and basically be a symbol of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. And that is by laying there and putting probably a blanket on him with idols and other things on it, most likely. And then to put a little diorama together where he takes a tile, much like a floor tile that we have today, and he draws the city of Jerusalem on it, and then he besieges it, and then he measures out his food throughout the day, each day, very precisely, just like you would when there was a siege against the city. And then he cooks his food. Originally, he was going to have to cook his food with human waste as the fuel source rather than wood. But he was so repulsed by that that God allowed him to use animal waste instead. And that's just because in a siege, that's what happened, right? I mean, when the siege of a city was done, there were no animals left very shortly because they killed them all to eat them. And so you literally were using human waste as wood. There was no wood in the city any longer. And so he was literally picturing exactly what would happen during a siege. All the food had to be measured out in small quantities. You ate little by little to extend the siege as long as you could, hoping that eventually some, for some reason or another, the enemy force would move away from the city and stop the siege. And so this was an example of these things. And then he was also ministering and meeting with the leaders of the city, as he had been a priest in Jerusalem. Now he was preaching as a prophet to them. And so they came to his house here in Ezekiel 8 and met with him. And while they met with him, he had a vision. And in the vision, he was grabbed by the hair of his head by God, the Spirit of God, and taken all the way back to Jerusalem in his vision. And he's seeing what's going on in Jerusalem, and he's telling it to the people that are in captivity with him, the leaders there. And he explains that in Jerusalem, God is explaining to Ezekiel to get to the leaders that are in captivity and also to get word back to Jerusalem that the reason his hand is about to be taken off of the nation of Israel, taken off of the city of Jerusalem, even taken his presence from the temple itself. He's going to allow the city to fall. He's going to allow the temple to be destroyed. And he's got good reasons to do so. And that's because he's been forced to share his temple and his tabernacle that symbolized his presence. And let me just say, also symbolized the access that God has given through his own efforts to man to himself. And so all of these things, he has had to share them with idolatrous worship in these many years in Judah. And so he explains these things. He's already shown him that there is an idol set up in the temple itself, in the inner court of the temple, not in the holy place or the holy of holies. That's the innermost courts of the temple, but in the inner court where the true worshipers of God were allowed to come. The outer court were for those that were trying to get into the inner court, but they had some uncleanness in them that kept them out. And then outside of that was where the Gentiles gathered. And so you had these different levels of closeness to the presence of God represented. And in the inner court, there was a temple, an idol set up in the inner court of the temple. And he had already explained that this is really bad. But he explains that it's going to get even worse. And he explains that he will not share his temple with these abominations. Let's look at verse 6 again. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? See, in other words, he's saying they commit these terrible abominations. They're forcing me to pull away from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And an abomination is just, of course, something that is abhorred by God. It's not just something he dislikes. It's not just something he doesn't want. It's something that he actually works against with great passion. And so we have to understand that this is how God feels, of course, about idolatrous worship, obviously. And let's go to Luke chapter number 16. And of course, this is because the reason God abhors idolatrous worship is because it is an affront to him. I mean, he is the provider of all things. And so to say thank you and give praise to something that has done nothing for you instead of the true and living God, well, it's an affront. I mean, it's and he likens it to spiritual adultery, or he says it is spiritual adultery because it's such a betrayal of what God has done for us. And of course, Luke 16 and verse 13 reminds us, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or money, there, material things. Verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And so he's literally saying, Jesus is saying, you can't serve two masters. And these Pharisees were covetous, and that's been the whole problem in Israel going all the way back. And it's the reason that they bowed down before false gods was because they desired material blessing, right? And so what did they do? They said, well, we're serving the true and living God, and it's not going as well for us as we would like. I mean, even the God's people, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, at the height of their power, at the height of their power, during David and Solomon's reign, they were a very small nation comparatively. They didn't have a lot of power and strength comparatively in this world. And that's the way it is with God's people throughout history. We're not made to rule and reign in this lifetime. We are made to rule and reign when Christ does. And so we understand that we're going to be, in a sense, never super popular or successful in this life. Even Christians at the height of their success are, if you will, a small influence on the world as a whole. And even when Israel was at the height of its glory and power, it was greatly overshadowed by the Egyptian Empire, or greatly overshadowed by other empires around the world. And it was not a major, major political player. And so they got to the point where they began to say, you know what? The God in their time, the gods of the Assyrians have blessed them so their empire stretches all over the Middle East. And so maybe we should serve them. That would get us ahead financially, materially, and in power. Or maybe we should serve the gods of the Greeks or the Egyptians or someone else who is more powerful on earth than us. And so that materialism caused them to consider serving other things than God. And that's exactly why what Christians do today when we are covetous, wanting to have material success so bad that we are willing to stop serving God and start serving money in our life. And God says, don't do it. It's the wrong decision. And he gets very angry and upset about it. 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. That's why the Bible says the first will be last and the last will be first. Because God says if you want earthly reward, you might get it, but that's all you're going to get. What did he say? When you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees, wanting everybody to say, oh, that's a good man. Because if you want everybody to say that's a good man, then you can, if you get it, that's your reward. That's it. There's no reward in heaven. He said, but instead, pray in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. Yes, some in this earth, his blessing upon your life, but also, of course, when Jesus is glorified, we will be glorified with him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, none of these things should move us or lead us in life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. These are all signs that we're following the wrong thing and worshiping false gods, even though we are God's people. And so God basically explains that he will not tolerate this. And let me just say, that's because they were doing it in the temple in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. And today the Bible says that we as believers are the temple of God and that we're the temple of the Holy Ghost. And when we live this way, God is not pleased either. Ezekiel chapter number 8. And so it's just an admonition to make sure that we are trusting in the Lord and striving to serve Him. Ezekiel chapter number 8 and beginning in verse number 8. And the Bible says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." Notice the reasoning here. The reasoning for turning to false gods is, well, it's just not working serving God. It's just not making me as successful as I want to be. It's just not making our nation as powerful as we want. It's just not making our endeavors work. And so it's a form of pragmatism, which basically says the ends justify the means. And let me just say, that makes them willing to serve whatever pays them the most on earth. And that is a dangerous philosophy, because it takes us down a path of doing wrong instead of right. And this, of course, angers God greatly. And they said, God's forsaken the earth, so this gives me the right to serve other things. And it's interesting that a man is mentioned here. And in the midst, verse number 11, halfway through the verse, "And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand." And Shaphan was, of course, fixture in the revival in Judah that took place under Josiah. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. The timeline here is kind of interesting, because Josiah, the good king came to Israel, to Judah rather, and was the last good king that they had, he reigned only about 50 years before Ezekiel was preaching. And about 100 years before Ezekiel was preaching, that's when Hezekiah and the great victory that was given over the Assyrians under Hezekiah happened. So within 100 years, Israel had turned greatly from God. And within 50 years, Israel had just taken a nosedive off the cliff from serving the Lord. And so, but in the days of Josiah, this man Shaphan was instrumental the revival there, and seen it very close and personal. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 14. "And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found a book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, All that was committed to thy servant, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes." And so Shaphan was a scribe, which is basically a lawyer. But when you think about a lawyer in Old Testament Israel, you have to remember that they were a theocracy, at least in principle. And that meant to be a lawyer was to be an expert in the Old Testament teachings of the law. And so they would be an expert in kind of land deals and other things, the way the Old Testament law had set them up. And so this was a spiritual position, not just a material position. And Shaphan was there when Josiah, he's the one that read the book of the word of the Lord, the judgments that were coming unto Josiah. And he was there as Josiah implemented all the changes that brought Judah back to the Lord for a short period of time. But as a whole, nation of Judah would continue to rebel against the Lord in the privacy of their own minds and hearts. And Shaphan's probably grandson here, or descendant in any case, would be part of the big problem. He was a leader in the nation of Judah, not because of his own standing, but because it had been passed down to him from godly ancestors like Shaphan. And now he was abusing that and causing, of course, Israel or Judah to sin against God with the rest of the leaders of Israel at that time. Sad that this godly heritage was so quickly lost, and a reminder that each and every person has a free will in life. You know, this life is so fleeting. I remember years ago I was doing some work in genealogy in my family and family ancestry, and I came across basically a uncle of mine from years past, probably in the late 1800s, so not that far ago, who literally was a Baptist preacher, and he was a revivalist and preached all over the East Coast, revival meeting after revival meeting after revival meeting. And he was well known in all the newspapers and was heard all across over the East Coast. And let me just say, I had no idea who he was, never heard the name before in my life. And in just a few generations, we had completely lost track of him and had no idea of the influence that he had in our family for a while. And let me just say, that's how quickly things get lost in this world. Most of us barely knew who our great grandparents were. And if you get back to great, great grandparents, probably unless you do genealogy work, you have little understanding of their life and whether they were devout Christians or whether they were drunks or whatever they might have been. You probably have very little idea of those things. And so we just understand that a godly heritage often gets very quickly lost. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And even good people that serve the Lord with their life, even their own children have personal decisions to make on whether they will serve the Lord or not. And Samuel is a good example of these things. Samuel, of course, a great prophet of God who served the Lord with great zeal, and yet his own sons were grave disappointments. 1 Samuel 8 and verse number 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, that's money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. I mean, this is Samuel's sons. And so we just have to remind ourselves that every human being has a personal decision to make and whether they serve the Lord or not. The Bible mentions in Ezekiel as well, chapter 8, that these men were serving demons and serving false gods in the chambers of their imagery. And their imagery there means their imagination. And so remember that, don't think of it like this. Don't think of it like in Judah and in the temple that there was an obvious serving of false gods. There was not. It was very subtle. It was very difficult to see. The average person that went to the temple had no idea it was going on. But in reality, they were implementing all kinds of false religion into their true worship of God and deluding and distorting it. And some of them that were leaders knew what was happening and were purposely doing it because they wanted the favor of those false gods that they thought they could get. And of course, but they claimed they were still serving the true and living God. It seems the leaders and many of the people of Judah were pretending to serve the Lord, but really serving false gods. Their mind was desiring other things than pleasing God. And let me just say, well, I think we have to be careful about this. And it's hard to really figure out all the application to these things. But let me just say, I'm not supposed to serve the true and living God because He's going to make my marriage better, or my relationship with my children better, or my finances better. I'm supposed to serve the true and living God because He's the true and living God. That's why. And because He has saved me from eternal hell and given me a home in heaven. And I'm supposed to trust that even if He allows adversity in my life, and even if my lot in life is to never have success in this life, that nevertheless, if I suffer with Him, I will be glorified with Him as well. I mean, after all, Jesus did not have earthly success per se. The Apostle Paul was not earthly successful so much. Most of the apostles, if not all of them, tradition tells us, went to a martyr's death at relatively young ages, except for John, who was martyred at a greatly advanced age. But the truth of the matter is that in every case as a Christian, we're not trying to get a statue made for us here in this life. We're trying to lay up treasure in heaven, and we have to remember these things. So we want to make sure that we're just not trying to accomplish our will by serving the Lord. That's a dangerous place to be. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 and verse number 7. The Bible says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying..." Now remember, Isaiah prophesied 100 years before Ezekiel, when they were facing the problem of Assyria coming down upon them rather than Babylon. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And let me just say, when he's saying that in context, and when you look at Isaiah in context, what he is saying is that they were teaching the people of Israel to be pragmatic in their service of God. In other words, to serve whatever God prospered them. And let me just say, that's pagan worship. Pagan worship, they worshiped anything and everything. All right. And the reason they did is a superstition that something would be out to get them. Right. So if they had poor crops that year, they said, well, we need more rain. Let's worship the God of rain so that we get more rain, so that we have better crops. If they had too much cold weather, then they would worship the sun. Or if they needed protection, they'd worship the God of war. Or if they felt like they needed to grow in their nation as a people, they would worship gods of fertility and so forth. Why? Because they're just deciding, whatever benefits me in this life, I'll bow down to it. If it helps me to do this, I'll bow down to it. If it helps me to do this, I'll bow down to it. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how illogical. It doesn't matter that it's just a piece of wood or a piece of stone. All that matters is it seems to benefit my life on this earth. And that is a dangerous place to be. Worse than that, though, they claim to serve the true and living God. Well, they bowed down to these things. And so God basically said, I'm not going to share my glory with them. It seems they could not get what they wanted by serving the Lord, so they dabbled at serving other gods as well. Back to Ezekiel chapter 8. It's worth thinking about and contemplating these things, because Israel, of course, is a representation of us as Christians, and their history is kind of a series of lessons that we're supposed to learn about our Christian life and how to get in this promised land and stay in the land of promise. Ezekiel 8 and verse 13. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And this Tammuz was a false god, an Assyrian god of fertility. And they were likely weeping, the women weeping to the false god of Tammuz to bless their wombs and their families with children and bless their harvest with plenty. And basically they were doing whatever they could. So they'd go into the temple and they'd worship the Lord to see if he would bless them. And then they would go out into the grove near the temple or in the temple, and they would worship the false gods to see if they were blessed them. I mean, it was just like whatever works, however I can get ahead in this world. That's what matters to me. And so God was very upset about him. Imagine using God's temple, which represents that God has made a way for man to enter his presence, and using this temple, this access to God, to beseech an inanimate object. I mean, no wonder God was so angry with them. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. See, the whole idea of believing in the true and living God is believing that he knows better than I know, and that his ways are better than my ways, and that his path is better than my path, and that his decisions are better than my decisions. And so I don't have to worry about what the results look like. I just have to worry about doing right in his sight and drawing near to his presence. And I know that in the long run, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So I don't have to be constantly saying, well, this isn't working out. I mean, the Bible warns us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then what does it say? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't be constantly saying, well, I'm serving the Lord and it's not working out the way I planned. Well, it's not supposed to. It's supposed to work out the way he planned, because his plans are better than your plans. You say, but yes, I thought if I served the Lord, my finances would turn around right away. Or I thought my relationships would turn around right away. Or I thought all of a sudden peace and blessing would come in every area. The truth of the matter is that God's plans are bigger than that. God's plans are for the salvation of the world and the spread of the gospel. And God's plans are to use us in that process for his glory. And if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. And if I lose my life for his sake in the Gospels, I shall find it, the Bible says. And so I just have to understand that God's position in life. Look, God knows that he can take care of me. He doesn't have to put $100,000 in my bank account to do it. Right? He knows he can take care of me. So he can take care of me. I just need to serve him. And ultimately, that's the life that we're supposed to live. Hebrews 4 and verse number 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember, this is the throne of grace that was made possible by Jesus's death, burial and resurrection. And so this was purchased at great price. So listen and remember what grace is. Grace is God accepting us into his presence 100% for our good. In other words, there's nothing we give to him that he needs, because he is infinite in all that he has. And there's nothing we could possibly give him that he lacks. And so whenever I'm accepted in his presence, it is completely 100% for my good. And to go into his presence, and when the good doesn't look the way I want it, immediately say, well, let me try something else, right? Or let me add something else to my serving of God. Well, it's just, of course, it's betrayal of the great gift that we have been given of the presence of the true and living God. How awful to trust in other things when God has done so much to overcome the great gulf between us and allow us into His presence. And that's exactly what the Old Testament temple represented. The Old Testament temple represented the presence of God. That's why the Ark of the Covenant was there. That's why the Holy of Holies was there. That's why the mercy seat was necessary. That's why the altar had to be there, because they could only come into the presence of God with a blood sacrifice representing Christ. And so they were to come into God's presence and basically say, God, we trust You. Lead us where You would have us to go. Take us to whatever path You would have us to go on. After all, Psalm 23 reminds us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. He says, basically, he said, look, I just want to follow You. I'm not trying to get ahead. I'm not trying to say, God, I want in Your presence so You'll bless my business. God, I want in Your presence so You'll bless my relationships. God, I want in Your presence so You'll make my life more comfortable on earth. No, it's God, I want in Your presence because You are God and altogether lovely and good. And I want to do Your will. Ezekiel chapter number 8. Now, don't get me wrong. God's blessing on my life does mean He will work in my relationships. It does mean that He will take care of my needs financially. It does mean that He will be a part of all that I do here on this earth and lead me and guide me. But it just means that His ways are better than mine. And if I can't understand the path that He has led me on, well, that doesn't mean that in some ways it's not a good path. Of course it is, if He leads me there. Ezekiel 8 and verse 15. Then said He unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. Then He said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. That was a way of bowing before things. False gods, they'd often bow upon branches, all right, it seems. Verse number 18, therefore will I also deal in fury, and mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. And so this was the progressive wickedness. Now, they're not just on the edges of the inner court where the ladies were weeping for Tammuz. They're not just on the edges of the inner court where you can see the idol just outside of it or just inside of it, one of the two. But now they're actually between the altar and the porch. And that means the altar was the place that you came and gave sacrifice as a priest before you went up the porch into the holy place. And then finally into the Holy of Holies. And so this was very, very close proximity to the presence of God represented by the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And yet here they were in this inner presence, and yet they were worshiping false gods. You say, why? Because they had the wrong mindset. Their mindset was not to do right. As a matter of fact, they filled the land with violence. Why? Because as soon as you set your mind to I want material comfort and success, well, then that just makes you have no principles pretty much in any area of your life. Oh, you'll try to have them. I mean, this is the way it works in America today, right? Is men of the past have earned their money, in many cases, millions and billions of dollars in many cases. I'm thinking even of someone in this area from years past, long ago passed away, but they earned their money when Fargo-Moorhead was like a frontier town by selling liquor to everybody. And they were the biggest liquor salesperson in the whole area and accumulated a great wealth. And then at the end of their life, they gave all kinds of money away trying to help their conscience for all the harm that they had done over those years, right? And so when your goal is financial success and material comfort, you're violent. I mean, it's like playing Monopoly. I mean, let me just say, try playing Monopoly with a great Christian attitude, right? This is how those Monopoly games go on for generations, all right? I mean, they just never end because you're always like, oh, I don't really want to put you completely out, so I'm going to extend and I won't charge you the full amount, right? And pretty soon the game keeps going and going and going and going and going. No, if you want to play Monopoly and win, you just got to be ruthless, all right? And you just put the other people under. That's how it works. And let me just say, that's how this life often works too. And so God especially calls on those who have opportunities to oppress because of their position and power and maybe means. And he tells them, restrain yourself from doing so and do good and right with these things. And so he's explaining that because a wrong mentality had entered in, it had affected the whole nation, all the way up to the most powerful and down to the least of them, pretty much. And let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for a few moments.